Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and illumination. Father, we're grateful to You for this work that You have done in our hearts whereby You've taken away our native blindness, our native deafness, our native lack of understanding, that You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand the gospel. And now, Father, we pray that You would continue that work in us, that as we have once been justified by faith, that You would continue to sanctify us by the power of Your Holy Ghost working in and through this medium of Your Word, spoken by the prophets, written down, recorded and preserved for all generations, that there would be this ongoing testimony regarding Your work of redemption towards a fallen race of humanity. And I pray, Father, that as we turn our attention once again to study Your Word, I pray that it would be to us a well of life, that we would draw up from it those waters which would water, refresh, and renew our faith in You, renew and refresh our spirits, giving invigoration to our languishing, weary souls as we trudge through this sin-cursed world. I pray, Father, that the sin of this world would not bog us down, though it clings to our feet, and that we would shake it off as so much dust, and that as we continue to pursue You in true faithfulness and holiness, that You would aid us by Your grace, that You would not forsake us, but instead, Lord, that You would prop up that which would otherwise fail. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Matthew 24, I would ask you to turn there with me once again as we study through this chapter in particular in preparation for our, that it would be a segue for us into our study of the book of Revelation. We've been considering what Jesus is referring to when He says this generation will not pass away. So skipping down for time's sake to verse 32, we follow along as I read out loud to you this Olivet Discourse from our Lord Jesus when He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." According to the Reformed school of thought, there are two primary views regarding the Lord's second coming, and they are referred to as preterism and partial preterism. The full preterist view holds that all references to the Lord's second coming throughout the entire New Testament are consummated or fulfilled in this passage, that there will be no more comings of Christ other than this. This was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, the partial preterist view holds that while most references to the Lord's second coming were fulfilled in this AD 70 event, not all references to the Lord's second coming were fulfilled in this event. For example, look with me at this familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 26, this is what you hear week after week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," or more literally, "announce the Lord's death till he comes." Now, our Westminster standards teach us regarding this passage that our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and each other as members of his mystical body. But he says here that these things are to be observed in his church unto the end of the world. Well, the world hasn't ended yet. We're still here. And so, obviously, we're to continue to celebrate the Lord's death. So there is some aspect, in my view of things, I would tend towards a partial preterist view, that there is yet some aspect which the Lord's coming is yet to be fulfilled, that it is the last judgment that will take place. But here we see that the various members, the divines of the Westminster Assembly, taught the church that the celebration of this sacrament, and indeed both sacraments, that of the Lord's Supper and baptism, are to continue until the end of the world, at which point Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. But regarding the coming of the Lord that is in view in this passage before us in Matthew 24 that we have been considering, the Lord uses this illustration of the fig tree, that when the branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when his disciples saw these various signs begin to appear, that it was to indicate to them that the Lord's coming was imminent. Now learn this parable from the fig tree in verse 32, Jesus says, "When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." Now considering this illustration that the Lord is using here in the most plain fashion, when you see the trees putting forth their buds, you know that summer is coming. It's near in a very real sense. Now granted, here in northeastern Ohio, there may be some gap, some distance between the swelling, the putting forth of the branches of the trees into buds, and the appearance of leaves. At some time takes place. There may be several weeks or even a couple of months between these events, but certainly not 2,000 years. So even though summer may be delayed, and sometimes it is to our dismay, to our angst, "I can't believe it, it's May 15th and it's snowing, when will summer come?" Yet we know it's not going to be 2,000 years before summer comes. And Jesus says here, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors," Jesus says. Now, even though we can't say with certainty that when the branches begin to bud, that summer will appear in exactly 30 days, or exactly 40 days, or exactly 50 days, or 60 days, or whatever, yet we can certainly say with confidence and be 100% right that this generation will not pass away until those leaves appear. Does that mean that every person living when the branches begin to bud will still be living when the leaves appear? Not necessarily. Some who see the buds begin to appear on the branches may in fact pass away before the leaves appear. Yet it is still safe to say that this generation will not pass away before the leaves of summer appear. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. This generation, Jesus says, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. There can be no question, for this is the meaning that the disciples put on these words in studying Scripture. First of all, we use the analogy of faith as we study the Scriptures, that Scripture interprets Scripture, that we use the plainer texts to interpret the less plain, the more obscure texts. We don't go right to the obscure texts and try and build a doctrine around them. We stay away from that. The most trustworthy commentators on those obscure passages of Scripture say the least about them. That's the safest measure. But we take the most plain understanding of Scripture and apply it to the less clear, the more vague, the more obscure. So there is this analogy of faith that we apply to our understanding of Scripture. And then, Scripture is just a form of literature. And as in all literatures, there is a hermeneutic that's to be applied to it. Hermes was the messenger god of the Greeks, that he brought the message from the gods to the people. Well, there's a hermeneutic that applies to everything that's written. Then that hermeneutic essentially is a science. That there is a science that's to be applied to our understanding of all literary works, no matter what they are. I know that in our day, one of the things that vexes me most is how in our institutions of learning and higher learning, they apply a modernistic view of understanding the classics. That they try to take modernism or modernity and apply it to these ancient texts. This was never done before. Always before, prior to this generation that we are now living in, there was applied to the study of Shakespeare, for example. The study of Shakespeare. First of all, you learned everything you could about those events and circumstances that were surrounding William Shakespeare. In order to understand his writing and to value it and appreciate it, you had to understand the times. But now, our modern era, it's jettisoned that. It's thrown that away. And it says, it's whatever you want it to be. And we see that in so many churches, that they apply the same view to the understanding of the Scripture. It can be whatever you want it to be. If that's what it means to you, good. If that's what gives happiness to your heart, good. This is wrong. This is a terrible evil. There is a specific hermeneutic applied to the Bible. There are various ways, there are various literary devices used in the Scriptures. There is poetry, there is historical narrative, there's prophecy, there's sermons, there's all these various types of literature, and we have to recognize each one for what it is. We dare not apply to certain aspects of the Scripture the same kind of principles that would apply to another aspect of Scripture. You know what it's like when you read poetry. Your eyes are deep wells like the ocean, and your lips are like honey. Well, do we apply a woodenly literal understanding of that? That would be ridiculous. It's the same thing when we come to the Scriptures. You cannot apply the same principle to historical narrative which might apply to prophecy or to a sermon or a parable. We have to understand each for what it is. And there is this area called prophecy, which incorporates many different styles within it, but there's still a hermeneutic applied even to prophecy. And if it's not adhered to, people can go way wrong and derive many strange and bizarre conclusions. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in parables, they were intended to be understood symbolically, metaphorically. But it was always clear when he was speaking in a parable. There was no question. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Is the kingdom of heaven really a mustard seed? I am the door. Is Jesus really a door? You are the sheep of my pasture. Are you really a sheep? Of course not. We understand one thing stands in the place of another. But this passage here, while it incorporates certain aspects like this right in front of us, now learn this parable from the fig tree, that it is drawing from an earlier prophecy. It's drawing from the earlier prophecy of Daniel, which Jesus is saying is here about to be fulfilled in part. But many commentators wrench these words so far out of their context in their effort to make them mean something they were never intended to mean that they lose their plainest sense. That Jesus meant these things to be understood in their plainest sense. When he said, this generation, he meant this generation. Some commentators have contended that the word that's used here for generation should have been translated race. And there are certain occasions when in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint is the it is the Greek Old Testament. There are certain times when the word used here or translated here as this generation, it's used in the sense of race. But Jesus never does that. Jesus never, ever, in any of his recorded discourses, ever used that word to mean race. So that you cannot say this race will by no means pass away. Jesus always used this word to mean this generation. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. As Jesus is pronouncing these woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he keeps calling them hypocrites, he says in verse 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, those same commentators, which would apply a different meaning to the word generation here in Matthew 24, never try to do that in this verse in Matthew 23. They understand that Jesus is referring in Matthew 23:36 to this generation to which he is addressing. Otherwise, it loses its meaning utterly. Similarly, if you would, turn back with me to Matthew 11, chapter 16. Another sermon Jesus is preaching to his own disciples, and he says here in verse 16, "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions." And he goes on to say what it is like. But he says, this generation. Now, if you try to apply any other understanding of the word generation to this text, it would utterly lose its meaning in the context in which it is written. Again, look with me at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Again, if we tried to apply any other interpretation or meaning of that word generation than that it's these people to whom Jesus is interacting, it would lose all meaning. And again in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." You see what I'm getting at? Jesus uses this term over and over again to apply to those to whom he is addressing. Need we establish this more? Look at Luke chapter 11. And in verse 45, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." Notice, us, referring to him who is standing there talking to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they'll kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation.'" Jesus is saying, you're guilty of it all. The same way anybody was guilty, you're guilty. But he's replying to this generation. Next verse 2, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temples, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers." Is there any doubt to whom Jesus is speaking? We could go on. I have more, but I think I have belabored the point enough to drive it home. Every time Jesus uses this term, this phrase, he only, always, ever means the generation to whom he is addressing. I have made references many times to the writings of Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote of those things that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem as the Roman general Titus besieged the city, surrounded it, built up a siege wall. They were there for a long time and starved the city, threw flaming missiles at the city, so beleaguered the city that they were driven to acts of barbarism and cannibalism. But he's not the only one referred to this as such a catastrophic historical event. There exists to this day in the city of Rome an arch over one of the major roads that leads into the city. There are 7 major roads that lead into the city. The city is like a wagon wheel with spokes moving off the center. But one of the roads leading into the city is called the Via Sacra, the sacred road. And it was down that road that the various conquering and victorious Roman generals would come back into the city and enter the city, and the road would be thronged with Roman citizens who would acclaim the returning army, shouting great acclamation and honoring them as they marched back into Rome. And as this was also the road that Titus returned to after the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was such a significant conquest. It was such a significant victory. Think of all the peoples that Rome conquered. They conquered all of North Africa, all of the Middle East. They conquered all of Southern Europe, even the British Isles, France, Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Poland. Rome conquered all of these lands. Bulgaria, Hungary. Did I say Hungary? They conquered all of these lands. They were incredibly victorious militarily. But they too recognized the incredible symbolism of the sacking of Jerusalem. And so the Senate had built the Arch of Triumph, or the Arch of Titus, in AD 82 over this road, and it's there to this day. And this Arch of Titus, it depicts, for one thing, one of the things it depicts is the Roman general Titus is depicted. There's a special word for it, and I can't remember it. I tried to think of it this morning, I couldn't remember it. But it is a deified Titus. So he's depicted as bigger than any other human. It's clearly a deified Titus. And there is an inscription. It says, "The Roman Senate and people dedicate this arch to the divine Titus Vespasianus, Augustus, son of the divine Vespasian. Titus was the Roman Emperor Vespasian's son. And so he is deified. Remember, Rome practiced emperor worship, just like North Korea. And maybe not just like. So he is depicted as a god. And on one of the panels, on the one side, the south side of the arch, it depicts the spoils that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. It has the golden candelabra, the menorah, the lampstand. They recognize the symbolism of it. And just recently I found out that they even discovered there's still gold paint. It was, you know, hidden by years of dust and dirt and grime, but in one of the various preservation attempts, they discovered that there was gold paint actually used to depict this. But they have this menorah in the in very sharp and clear relief, and there were other sacred objects being depicted as being carried off in a triumphal procession from Jerusalem, the golden trumpets, fire pans that were used to remove the ashes from the altar, and the table of showbread. And this arch is still there to this day. If you ever visit Rome, you'd be able to see it for yourself. It's a lot easier to look it up on the internet and less costly. But think of the significance of these things. The menorah, the lamp, the golden lampstand, was attended by the priest so that that light never went out. And it was to indicate or to symbolize for the Jews the constant presence of God with them. And the same thing, the table of showbread. Once a week, that bread was replaced with 12 brand new fresh loaves. One loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Judah. And again, that too depicted the constant, continual presence of God with His people and His sustaining them, His providing for them. And these two great symbols show us in the clearest, most somber depiction that the light of the presence of God left Jerusalem. And as we are looking forward to moving into the study of Revelation, we think all the more of the significance that is brought into view here. Greg has been reading to us out of Revelation, in Revelation 2. Well, I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This indicates the presence of God, the light of God, the illuminating presence of God. And he goes on to say to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and do what? Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so can we not say earnestly and sincerely with the fullest confidence that the church of Israel, the Old Testament church, left their first love? They no longer loved God nor feared Him the way we are to love and fear God. And so God took the light of His presence away from them. And so, dear ones, beloved, this warning of Jesus in Matthew 24, the warning of John the Evangelist, they both resound. They echo down through the ages, warning us this morning to remember and not allow the loss of our first love. May God grant His grace to us to renew the embers of our ardor to Him, and that His love toward us would evoke from from us the return of our love to Him. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for this work of grace that You have begun in our hearts. And we see, we understand how prone we are to wander and to fall away from our first love, and how dependent we are on You to keep these embers alive. And I pray, Father, that by Your grace and mercy, You would sustain in us that which is always at risk of failing by a love of this world and the things of this world. I pray, Father, for each one here, including myself, that we would not love this world nor the things of this world, but that we would cherish most closely, dearly, and sincerely Your word and Your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.